1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll read verses 16 through 28. And then I want to read three verses from 1 John as well. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 16. Hear the word of God as it comes to us this evening. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And then 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, which will be our text this evening. 15 through 17 of 1 John 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. May God bless the reading of his word to our lives. Dear church family, when I was a teenager, my dad would often talk to me about different things that would face me one day in the ministry, as he knew I felt called to it. And one of the things he said to me that I never forgot, among many others, was, in the ministry, you will find three major problems among the people of God. One is unbelief, the other is prayerlessness, and the third is worldliness. And he said all three will eat away at the vitals of faith. And that certainly is true, ever more so in our day and age, when worldliness not only becomes a problem in the world, but also in the church and even among the people of God. We are so easily swept in and prone to not fight against the stream, but become like backslidden, sloppy, lazy fish that just get carried away with the dead fish downstream. And worldliness can do so much damage, also in individual families. And therefore, it's one of our great tasks as fathers of our homes to weaponize ourselves and go into this battle of fighting against satanic worldly influences in our own heart as well as in the life of our family members. And hopefully taking our wife along as a partner in this battle. And that raises the question from the get-go, doesn't it? What actually do we mean by worldliness? Because the Greek word in world, cosmos, can mean many things. It can just mean planet Earth. It can mean many people in the world and so on. There's five or six different meanings. But when we speak of worldliness, what we are speaking about is that not the physical world itself, nor the mass of people living on planet Earth, but we're referring to a kingdom of which the ruler, Satan, and its inhabitants are lost in sin and wholly at odds with anything pleasing to God. So worldliness partakes of that anti-God spirit. And so John, for example, in the text we're about to say more on, is saying to us that this world belongs, in terms of its worldliness, belongs to the kingdom of darkness, the opposite kingdom that we heard expounded this morning. Well, we actually heard words about the kingdom of darkness as well, as the Antichrist kingdom, if you will. And that includes all people who live under the rule of Satan and live according to the standards of this world. But also the children of God and the people of God can be too familiar with that kingdom. We can backslide and become spiritually lazy so that we actually slide into that kingdom and become a little bit of a mixture. And that always can do great damage to our souls and to our lives. But world, in the sense that John uses it here, really is a realm. It's a realm in opposition to Christ and to his church. And that's why worldliness is against the very church and the very beliefs we espouse and we hold dear when we are true believers. So this world, though created to reflect the glory of God, now lives in rebellion against the Lord and his Christ, as we saw this morning from Psalm 2. It's become a fallen world, a disordered world, in the grip of the evil one, rebellious, alienated, because of Adam's broken relationship with God. And so now Paul says, we are under the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, given to unrighteousness by nature, hostile to truth, and we end up focusing on this world, its lusts, and its sins, and its achievements, a world that is lost and incapable of redeeming itself. So the goal of worldly people and the goal of worldliness is primarily to move forward rather than upward. It's primarily to live horizontally rather than vertically. Worldliness seeks after outward prosperity more than inward holiness. Worldly people burst with selfish desires rather than heartfelt supplications. They may not deny God, but they certainly ignore and forget him, or they use him only for selfish purposes. So if you want a really short definition, worldliness is human nature trying to live without the living God. Someone who's of this world is controlled by another trinity, a trinity of worldly pursuits, pleasure, profit, and position. And these three are one. That's the philosophy of this world. A worldly man yields to the spirit of fallen mankind, the spirit of self-seeking, self-indulgence, without regard for God. And that's key. So each one of us by nature, we're all born worldly. We belong to this evil world. It's our natural habitat. Therefore, ye must be born again, transferred from the worldly kingdom into God's eternal kingdom, the kingdom of his Son, as we heard this morning. So I want to look at this text with you. And what I want to say tonight, I will make references to fathers, but if you cut out those references, if you're not a father, everything I'm saying is applying to you personally as well. So don't feel you're left out in any way. If you're a widow or whatever, or single, All of us are called to mortify the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eye, and the pride of life. And so the message is to everyone tonight. Verses 15 through 17, I'll read them again. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. So our theme tonight is, how can I help my family, or you can say, how can I help myself to overcome worldliness? And we have four thoughts. Problems, first of all, the problems that need overcoming. Second, commitment for overcoming. Third, the means for overcoming. And then some helps to maintain the overcoming. So first, the problems. John's pretty plain what they are, and they summarize pretty much everything that's wrong with worldliness. He says, first of all, the lust of the flesh. Faith refuses to love a world that delights in the lusts of the flesh. And that means that if you're a Christian, you and your family are called to resist temptations of this world, not just illicit drugs and smoking and overeating or excessive drinking. The Bible repeatedly warns against those excesses of the flesh. But it says also we're not to be brought under bondage to anything physical, but are to exercise self-control because our body, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 9, is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And therefore, not only our soul, but our body is to be dedicated wholly and solely to God. My friend, if you're a believer, think about it. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You can't just do with your body whatever you want. This is the spirit of this world. I do what I want to do, so I indulge in the lusts of the flesh. So John is condemning here, of course, obvious things like sexual immorality. He's going against things like flirtation. He's going against immodesty, whether it be in dress or in words or in actions. He's going against the worldly spirit and worldly music and worldly parties and worldly entertainment. Anything that stirs up the lusts of the flesh. We as fathers, but also as individuals, should strive to, by the grace of the Spirit, restrain that spirit in ourselves and in our families. We're to strive to that end, to know our own heart, to know what lusts of the flesh can attract us, and we're to put those to death, John says. To mortify them. To turn the other way or walk the other way or whatever the case may be. And so, in 1 Thessalonians 5, I read that powerful statement. We're to avoid even the appearance of evil in walking in antithetically to this world. So what that means is, there may even be certain things that I can't put in a list here because all by itself it's legitimate. But you know that you can make an idol out of it. Let me just give you an example. I can't stand on the pulpit and tell you, you may not have a Facebook account. But I can stand here and tell you, you can make an idol out of Facebook. You can make an idol out of, well, anything. Anything in this life. So, I'm not just picking on Facebook. But I am picking on anything that you put before God in your life. Anything that would be harder for you to live without than to live without God is an idol and serves the lusts of the flesh. And so that's what John is saying. Put off those things and put on, dearly beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Romans 13:14. And it's our calling as men, as fathers, to cultivate that spirit within ourselves by the grace of the Spirit, but also God helping us to give guidance to our children day by day and to show them by our own example that we cannot live by the lusts of the flesh. That's problem number one. Problem number two is the lust of the eyes, John says. How many battles faith has with the eyes? Satan works so hard to engage our eyes in that which is not permissible. It's what he did at the very beginning. Eve looked upon the fruit and she saw, and she saw it was beautiful and good for tasting, and she fell. You see, when we indulge in things like movies that, or television programs or stuff on the internet that is not good for our eyes because it breaks the Ten Commandments in one way or another, and that penetrates our hearts, and we desensitize our conscience over a period of time, this is dishonoring to God. And this is a great, great pushback, even in the lives of God's people, against our spiritual lives prospering. When you indulge in the lusts of the eyes and say, well, at least I'm not doing anything, it's only what I'm seeing, you can destroy so much in your spiritual life. And today it's more tempting than ever before, because we can indulge the lust of the eyes in the privacy of our home, in videos or over the internet. We need to say to ourselves and to our families, we must say no to all forms of entertainment which teach that man is in control of his world and that glamorize sin. Entertainment today makes adultery look commonplace, even innocent, or even exciting. Doesn't show you all the fallout and all the pain and the tears and the broken relationships. Murder becomes thrilling, stimulating. Profanity is everyday speech and entertainment. And we can't trust our own strength for this, you see. Paul says, I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. Therefore, we're to make a covenant with our eyes, Job said, that we would not look upon evil. When you see evil, you turn your eye. When you see something that will stir up the lust of the flesh, you turn your eyes away. That's what John is saying. The problem of worldliness is not that there are worldly things around us, but the problem is that when we indulge in them, the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes, and then also the pride of life, the pride of life. George Swinack, the Puritan, said, pride is the first shirt we put on in paradise, because our pride brought us down and we had to be clothed then. And it's the last shirt we'll take off in the day we die. You see, we can have pride in so many things, so many things. We end in ourselves then. And that's what God hates. It's an abomination to God when we end in ourselves and not in Him. We can have pride in self-gratification and self-fulfillment when we don't attribute all the gifts and all the graces to God and give Him the credit for anything we do that is worthwhile. Pride just lives for itself. It promotes its own wisdom, its own accomplishments. Calvin said, a proud Christian and a crucified Christ are an oxymoron. They can't go along together. Jonathan Edwards said, pride is like an onion. Take away one layer, there's another underneath, and another, and another, and another. And when I look into my own heart, into the abyss of my own heart, I see the depths of my own rotten pride. You see, the question is not, do you have pride? The question is, as a Christian, are you fighting against that pride? Do you hate it? Do you abhor it? You know, Hugh Martin, a great 19th century pastor, once said, I felt my pride rise within me when someone gave him a rather profuse compliment after a sermon. And then he said, immediately, I did hate the sense of pride that I felt. And he spent a couple hours in prayer and fasting to ask God to purge that wicked, wretched pride from his heart. But we can have pride in all kinds of things. Pride in sports heroes, pride in movie actors, pride in government leaders, pride in popular figures. We can put our pride in other people. Or we can put our pride even in things. We're so corrupt, we're so shallow. We can put pride into our materialism, into things we own, into possessions that we enjoy, like homes or cars or clothing. But we don't give the credit to God then. We focus on these things and we become proud of them. This is shallow abomination in the sight of the Most High God. Well, John says, and there's many more things that could be mentioned, but he said, these are the problems that we dads are up against in our families, but all of us are up against in our own personal lives when we strive to live to the glory of God. This kind of worldliness is always trying to make inroads to regain lost territory in our hearts. And of course, if we're not saved, it's worse yet, because pride and lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes absolutely dominate our lives, and God is in the background. Now, that raises the question then, doesn't it? If pride is abomination in the sight of God for anything that we put before God, how can I be committed to overcome this problem of worldliness? And by God's grace, we need to be committed to this problem. And the answer is not by just trying harder. The answer must always be rooted in Jesus Christ. Because without him, whether we go the route of legalism or we go the route of antinomianism, without Christ, we will always fail miserably in battling against worldliness. Even if we succeed for a day or two, the world will rush in all the stronger if our anchor is not grounded in our anti-this world battles in Jesus Christ. Now that means several things. First of all, it means that we must be born again. We must be united with Christ. We must be in Christ if we're really going to overcome this world. If we're going to keep ourselves unspotted from this world, as James says, we must remember always that our flesh is still inclined to this world. And when you're born again and you know that internal strife and that internal battle, no one has to tell you that. You know that your flesh can be still too inclined to it. You know that it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you through regeneration, through daily conversion, that you can expel the power of these evil affections by the power of a greater affection, the power of the love of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that, you see, has the power to expel these lesser, shallow, worldly, godless affections. So we must be born again. That's number one. Number two, we must show primary allegiance to Jesus Christ. In America, of course, we say, pledge allegiance to the flag. What are we saying when we say that? We're saying, my allegiance is to this country more than any other country in the world. Because we're citizens of this country. When you're born again, you become a citizen of a heavenly country. And you pledge allegiance in the spiritual kingdom that we heard about this morning to the Christ. That's why we kiss the Son, as we heard this morning, lest he be angry and we perish in the way. Dr. Kuivenhove mentioned about the title of his dissertation this morning. As he said it, I was thinking, that's the best title in all the world. Kiss the Son. This is a summary, isn't it, of all. So I think his professor was wrong. I think he should have kept that title. Kiss the Son. That's the title that should be written across our lives. That should be who we are. Let all my affections, Lord, let all my being, let all my allegiance go out to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you find power. When your love comes from him, comes to you, and your love goes back to him, then you say, oh God, deliver me from this poor, shallow place we call this world with all its enticements and sins and allurements. It's when you find freedom in Christ and his service that you say, I am, O Lord, thy servant, bound yet free, thy handmaid son, whose shackles thou hast broken. Redeemed by grace, I'll render as a token of gratitude my constant praise to thee. Be gone, world. Let me serve my Savior with all my heart and all my soul. Lord, thou hast loosed my bonds, says David. I will fight against returning to the slavery of sin with all that is within me. So, regeneration. Allegiance to Christ. Then thirdly, believing in Jesus as the Son of God gives us power to overcome the world. That's what 1 John 5, verse 5 says. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, by faith, we believe he's the Son of God. But I'm not talking now just about a head knowledge. When you really believe it, the word pistis in Greek means you surrender to it. You fall before it. You live out of that truth. This is your life. I believe he's the Son of God. This world is not crowned Lord of Lords. This world cannot be my Lord. Only the Christ can be my Lord. And so in pledging allegiance, I'm also exercising faith in believing that he's the Almighty, that he who endured the cross and arose on resurrection morning and is now at the right hand of God did all of that to gain victory for me over the lusts of the flesh. So the cross is also my way to glory. The resurrection is also my way to glory. I've died with him. I've arisen with him. I'll be with him at the right hand of the Father. He's my life. He's my all. And only when that's the case can I overcome the world. And you see, when that's the case, then I want to say, and too often I fail, but I want to say with Joseph always, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God, against this wonderful God who's never done me any wrong? Through his Son. God forbid, says Paul, that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I am crucified to the world. Forbid it, Lord, said Isaac Watts, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. You believe with the totality of your being that Jesus is the Son of God. That overcomes the world. But this is rooted in Christ, not only in being born again and showing allegiance to Christ and believing in Jesus, the Son of God, but you also draw upon the resources of Christ that he gives to you. If you want your lamp to work, you connect it with a power source, don't you? Well, faith connects us to the mighty resources of the one who has overcome the world. This includes all the merits of Christ, This includes the life of Christ. This includes the Holy Spirit of Christ. He gives us the power. He indwells us. It includes all the graces of Christ, all the benefits of Christ, all the covenant mercies of Christ. There are so many resources flowing to us from Christ by which we can overcome the world. And then finally, I mentioned fifthly, purifying the heart. Purifying the heart through Christ-centeredness is a beautiful way to overcome the world. John puts it this way in 1 John 3:3. He says, every person who has the Christian hope of being a son of God in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. You see, faith is a heavenly plant that will not flourish in impure soil. Faith is transforming. A homely person who looks at a beautiful object will remain homely. But a believer who fixes his faith on Christ is transformed into the image of Christ. So when you center on Christ, you'll begin to look like him. You'll begin to speak like him. You'll begin to think like him. And then the world, you see, becomes dull and gray and boring. And Christ becomes, as it were, if I say it figuratively, three-dimensional and beautiful and altogether lovely and colorful and exciting. Faith that looks at a bleeding Christ produces a bleeding heart. Faith that looks at a holy Christ produces a holy life. Faith that looks at an afflicted Christ produces sanctified affliction. Purifying the heart through centering upon Christ, that will help you overcome worldliness. Now, if these are five ways then that we can be committed to overcoming worldliness by being rooted in Christ, how can we buttress these things in a practical way every day? And what should you teach your children, Father? Inculcate in them, not just once or twice or 10 times, but throughout their lives. Talk to them, say things to them. And not just in family worship, but in other times and places. To inculcate these convictions, these principles within them about walking antithetical to this world. Let me just give you four of them quickly. Number one, live according to what pleases God. If I'm grounded in Christ, what is my desire? I want to please God. If I love my wife like crazy, what is my desire? I want to please her. I want her to be a happy camper in my life. Well, if I love God even more than I love my dearest, nearest friend, my spouse, I want even more to honor God, to please God. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. You see, as our faith grows stronger, it increasingly tramples the world under its feet by obeying God's commandments and wanting to walk in the fear and the love of God all the day long. And there's a joy in obeying God that the world knows not of. Now, I'm not talking about legalism here. Slavery, obeying God out of sheer, unloving discipline. But today, we're in the opposite problem. In most Christian circles, we've leaned toward, if we have not fallen into, the pond of antinomianism. And we're drowning in that pond in America today, where there's no law. We're saved by grace, praise God, we can do whatever we want, seems to be the attitude of many so-called Christians today. That is unbiblical. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. And we will not keep them legalistically. We'll keep them out of love because we want to please God. That's what you need to tell your children. You need to shepherd their heart. You need to tell them it's not enough to want to just obey the commandments out of a legalistic motive, you see. It's like Daniel and his three friends? Why did they stay strong? Why did they resist the worldly idols of Nebuchadnezzar? Because they wanted to please God. They were jealous of their own heart. And that's why the martyrs and the apostles and the prophets endured all kinds of hardships. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were slain by the sword. But none of these things took away their faith. They counted themselves honored to suffer for Christ because they loved him and they wanted to please him. David puts it so well, and I love this expression, "Thy favor is more than life." Isn't that amazing? The favor, I'd rather have the favor of God. That's more important to me than living. I'd rather die than not have the favor of God. And when that's really alive in you, you see, then you'd rather die than sin. That's what the three friends said. King, no matter what you say to us, we're not going to bow down before the idol. And if that means the burning fiery furnace, so be it. If our God does not save us, we will not exchange gods. We will not worship your God. We are wholly sold out to our God. The Puritans called that burning white zeal. We're going to live for him. We're going to die for him, come what may. Bring on the burning fiery furnace if needs be. But we will not worship your God. We will not go in your worldly ways. Young people, you are particularly close to the burning fiery furnace because you live in a very, very tempting world. You new graduates going into college and university, it is an incredibly dangerous place to go. You need God's strength to stand your principles, come what may. Come what may. Now, that's one practical advice. Live according to what pleases God. Secondly, teach your children to live above circumstances. You know, I've told you this before, but I want to say it again because it illustrates the point here. When I was 10 years old, I asked my mother, I said, "How old would you want to be if you could be any age you wanted to be?" And she said, 42. And I said, "Well, that's exactly what you are." And she said, "Well, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." And I never forgot that answer. She didn't want to be 41 or 38 or 20. She wanted to be 42 because she was 42. If you're 80, you want to be 80 because you're content in whatever circumstance God has put you in. You see, that's what a Christian can say. Paul said, "I've learned to be content both when I'm abased and when I abound." Because when I live by faith in the inward man, out of a personal relationship with Christ, my joy, yes, there's circumstances that may make me waver a bit here and there, and it's not that I enjoy afflictions, but my joy is so grounded in Christ that I'm not dependent on adverse or positive circumstances around me to maintain that joy. And you young people, you need to understand this. You know, when you have a bad day, you say, when all kinds of things go wrong, if you have real communion with Christ that day, you have a good day no matter how much went wrong. And when you're a believer, even if things went right that day for you outwardly, went well, and actually you had some good things happen to you, if you had no communion with God that day, you actually had a bad day. You see, when God becomes number one, that's supreme. And then circumstances are secondary. It is hard, even as a Christian, to live that way because we're so prone, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, to look and judge our lives on the things around us, rather than from the internal heart motivation that we serve and love the Lord. You know, I really learned this lesson from a missionary in South Africa who suffered all kinds of persecution. He's been in jail 13 times. He's had his head dumped in upside down in a pail of urine, trying to suffocate him to death. But he just counts it nothing. He said, "I just count it a joy when I'm persecuted for Christ's sake." The Lord will take care of me, whatever happens to me, he said. You know, that's the way to live, isn't it? To live for Christ's sake and to live above circumstances. A week ago, today, I was in Chilliwack, British Columbia, visiting a 90-year-old man in the hospital. And he's got some severe problems. We don't know if he's going to make it. He was so serene, so calm. He said, "The Lord's been good to me for 90 years. He saved my soul. Everything is well." He said, "If he takes me now, it's fine. I just want to follow him. Whatever he does with me is fine." 90 years old. He's not fighting to live. God's will is best. He's content. And he said to us, "You know, so many people have so much difficulty dying," but he said, "Dying would just bring me into the Lord's presence, so it's fine if he takes me." And his wife is just sitting there listening to this conversation. What a witness. What a witness. He said, I've learned that the Lord knows best in my life. And he told me this story. He said, some years ago, I was investing in some property. It was a lot of paperwork, a lot of money, a lot of lawyers involved. And the whole thing cost me $500,000, but I was going to make $15 million. And the deal was about to go through. Everything looked really good. Even some of my friends said, "How did you ever get that property for that price? You'll make millions." And yeah, I had it figured out. I was going to make $15 million off of it. And then the whole thing crashed, he said, and I lost $500,000. And my wife looked at me and said, "Why aren't you upset?" And I said, "Why should I be upset?" He said, "If the Lord obviously didn't want me to have this property, and if that's the Lord's will, that's fine. He knows better than I do. End of story." What a way to live. What a way to live. Rise above the circumstances, because you're living in the circle of God's will, and you're a child of God, and you're adopted into his family, and that gives you strength, you see, to push the worldliness back in a practical way. Thirdly, live a life of self-denial. Who was happier, Abram or Lot? Abram or Lot? Well, Lot was a very unhappy man. He got himself in all kinds of trouble because he wouldn't deny himself. Abraham was a happy man. He's called the friend of God. Yes, he stumbled from time to time, but he was a prime example of self-denial. He left Ur, then he left Haran, then he went to a country. He didn't know where he was going. And then when the well-watered plains of Jordan were before him, he didn't ask to move there. He let Lot go there, and then he denied himself again in his supreme test with God. He took his own son Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him. But God said, "I will honor the faith, the self-denial of Abraham." You see, when you have a self-denying life, actually, in Christ, you have a very happy life. It's people that want self-fulfillment, that are always seeking more for self, that are unhappy. They never get there. There's always more they want. Those who deny themselves for Christ's sake have joy in abundance. Teach your children that. And then number four, maybe the most important of all, teach your children to live for eternity, to live for what lasts, for what lasts. Love not this world. It doesn't last. That's what John says. The world, verse 17, passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Live for eternity, children, teenagers, adults. The world's best pleasures are all temporary. The world is our passage, not our portion. We're renters here. If we're believers, we're homeowners hereafter. Live for your eternal home, not for your temporary rental place. It is appointed unto all men once to die, and after that, the judgment. So this world will one day be burned up with fire, together with all those who lust after it. And what is left when all the lusts for which people sell their souls, ruin their families, and stain their reputations, what is left when all that has passed away? Nothing but the dust and the ashes and the wrath of God. Spurgeon put it this way: if you had got all the world, you would have got nothing after your coffin lid was screwed down, but grave dust in your mouth. Faith, you see, sees that the world is unworthy of our attention. It sees that the world never gives what it promises. The world is a gigantic mirage, a tragic fraud, a hollow bubble. William Jenkins, the Puritan, said, "To forsake Christ for the world is to leave a treasure for a trifle, eternity for a moment, reality for a shadow." Why would you want to do that? Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? William Gurnall summed it up so well. He said, "The bee will not sit on a flower where no honey can be sucked. Neither should a Christian sit on this world where there is no abiding value." Well, that then leads us to the question of what means can we use for overcoming worldliness now in our family? What practical means? But we'll look at that after we... Well, what are some practical means then to help me and my family as we do battle against worldliness? Well, we call these the spiritual disciplines, or some of them you can call the means of grace, but let me give them to you rather rapidly here because time is ticking. Number one, saturate yourself and your family with Scripture. That's the obvious one, isn't it? Know and love the Bible. Memorize it, search it, meditate upon it, live it, love the Scriptures. And a wonderful thing for a family to do, by the way, would be to try to bring together a formula for godly living in the family. And I've got one here I want to give you. This is one from 1 Corinthians. It just has a few questions. Let me give them to you. Here's a course of action for life. If you could paste this not just on your refrigerator door, but everyone in your family could carry this with them wherever they go. It would be wonderful. They could think about it. They could ask this question before they make decisions. Number one, does what I'm about to do glorify God? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Doesn't glorify God, don't do it. Number two, is this consistent with the lordship of Christ? 1 Corinthians 7:23. Number three, is it consistent with biblical godly examples? 1 Corinthians 11:1, we're to follow the examples of the godly. Number four, is this lawful and beneficial for me, spiritually, mentally, physically? 1 Corinthians 6:9-12. Five, does this help others positively and not hurt others unnecessarily? 1 Corinthians 10:33 and 8:13. And then finally, does this bring me under any enslaving power? 1 Corinthians 6:12. And if you learn to think biblically like that with your family, just doing exercises like that together and talking with them. How are we to live in this world? Talk with them about it. That can be a big help to your children. Number two, read sanctifying literature. There are thousands of really good, deep, wonderful, simple too, books today that we can read far more than ever before. Don't go to the local Christian bookstore and pick out some little fluffy book that has no substance to it. Get the real meat for your family and read it together. And read J.C. Ryle's Holiness, for example, or John Flavel's Keeping the Heart. Just great, great material, so well grounded in the Scriptures. In my life, I can say to you that of all the means of grace, reading sanctifying literature that challenges me, encourages me, allures me, invites me, admonishes me, has done more for my soul than really anything else. Number three, listen to sermons well and do them. Get that little book, The Family at Church, and go through that with your children. How to come to church and how to listen and how to benefit from a sermon afterward, how to do the sermon afterward. You should go over these kinds of things with your children, because otherwise your children, well, all of us, will just start taking church for granted after a while, unless we really stop and think about the incredible opportunity that coming to God's house is, that the living God is speaking to us from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. Fourth, exercise daily conscientious family worship. And please, 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 I've pleaded with you so many times on this for your own soul and the sake of your family. And still, I'm afraid some of you aren't doing it. Don't stop with just reading the Bible and having a prayer. Sing with your family. And most important of all, talk with them after you read. But you dialogue with them. And they see your spiritual leadership. And again, we've provided you a guideline for that in our family worship Bibles. You just read, after you read the Bible, read those sections that it just takes 1 minute. And at the end is a question. And you then talk with your children. That is invaluable. It has transformed many families. Do that, please. Please do that for the sake of your own family. You'll find it wonderful. You'll find it helpful. You'll find yourself freer to talk with them about any subject, because every day you're talking with your children about the things of God. Family worship is the most golden opportunity to train your children, Father, in the precepts of the Lord. Five, fellowship with believers. Associate with people that are most godly. Look out for people who are more godly than you are and associate with them. That goes for you too, young people. And bring those people into your home, fathers, and talk with them spiritually around the dinner table. Let your children hear those wonderful conversations. That can have a powerful influence against worldliness in your family. Six, have at least one accountability partner. For yourself as a dad, but also encourage your children to find a close, godly friend with whom they can share their heart and their life, their struggles, maybe with sin, and to seek out a person that can give them wise, godly advice. Number seven, engage with your family in prayer beyond your own family, in some prayer group. Of course, we encourage, first of all, the prayer times of the church as a whole. And again, we say that chapel should be more than over full on every Wednesday when we have a prayer, group prayer meeting. We should have to use this whole sanctuary. This is 1 hour a month, 1 hour a month when we seek the face of God together as a family. Let your children come with you. Let them feel the power of prayer among the people of God. What a blessing, that is for a family. I can honestly say that all of my children have said to me at some point that this is one of their favorite things to go to, and one of the most blessed things, to be with the people of God, praying to the throne of God. Don't keep your children or yourself from such a privilege if you would beat back worldliness in your family. Prayer is critical. And then, delight in the Sabbath. Let your children see that this is your great joy. This is the market day of the soul. Let them feel in your whole spirit, your whole demeanor, the great joy on the Lord's Day. We get to go up to hear what the Lord has to say to us, children. What a privilege. We get to rest from all prosecuting all of this world's business, and we get to traffic in the heavenly business of the things of God. What a gift the Lord's Day is. Teach your children, and the Holy Spirit alone can give it in the heart, of course, to love the Sabbath day by your example. And then, evangelize and serve others. When your children see you concerned about the souls of others, evangelizing other people, serving other people, reaching out with a glass of cold water, with a meal here, with a token, a gift here, when they see your other person-centeredness and that you're not living to just get more things and consume yourself with the lusts of the flesh, that has a profound impact upon children. And I can say that in the lives of all my brothers and sisters. When I saw my dad and my mom give themselves for the service of the Lord, it had a profound impact on all five of us. This is the way to live, is what they were saying, with their own life, without saying it verbally. You serve other people. That's where you get your joy and your strength, serving others in the name of the Lord, evangelizing. And then number 10, live on the growing edge. Live on the growing edge. And by that I mean present tense, total commitment to God. You want to learn something from every sermon. You teach your children, whatever you do in life that's worthwhile doing, do your very best. Grow, grow, grow. And when you grow in the things of God, the things of this world will become strangely dim. Don't fall prey to the one more time syndrome. One more time, I'll be a little worldly and then I'll change. No, tomorrow's holiness is today's impurity. Tomorrow's faith is today's unbelief. Teach your family the old proverb that says this, sow a thought and you'll reap an act. Sow an act and you'll reap a habit. Sow a habit, you'll reap a character. Sow a character, you'll reap a destiny. It begins in your thought life. What you think and what you believe is how you will live. Well, in closing now, let me give you some helpful hints to remember for maintaining the overcoming of this world. I just have time to give them to you as a list almost. Number one, teach your children to remember to treasure time. Every minute is a gift of God. Help them to hate with passion the expression, I'm just going to kill time. Time is more valuable than gold. This life is so short. You want to spend every minute of it in the service of the Lord. Number two, teach your children to fly to Christ with every failure. The time to hide from Christ is never a time when you sin. In fact, never a time to hide from Christ. But when you sin, more than ever, you need to fly to Him for mercy and compassion and forgiveness. And teach your children, by your own example, but also verbally, that Jesus Christ always receives coming, penitent sinners. He will never turn one of them away. Three, teach your children, if you would overcome worldliness in them, to remember the camel's nose principle. There are things you need to tell your children. I don't think this is good for you because of what it might lead to next. Because of what it might lead to next. Let the camel's nose get in the tent. Soon the whole camel will be in the tent. We need to stand on the Word if we're not going to stand with the world. We must live above the world and not be of the world while we are yet in the world. And so we must say no to things. Sometimes that people don't understand why we say no. But we don't want to get the camel's nose into the tent of our lives. Number four, remember to train your children to view sin as abominable and heinous before God and allow yourself no excuses for it. No open window space for sin in your life. Even sin that seems so innocent. When the phone rings and you don't want to answer it, you don't tell your kids, tell them I'm not home. You are home. That is a lie. You teach them to lie, you'll teach them to sin in other areas, and they will magnify your sins. There are no little white sins. You teach your children integrity. You teach them that sin is abominable. You teach them, like the Puritans taught their children, that there is more evil in the smallest sin than there is in the greatest affliction. Sin is our great daily enemy. Oh God, deliver me. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Teach them to look for heart idols. Teach them to repent. Teach them that believers have to spend their lifelong prayers in repentance. Luther's first one of his 95 theses, God will have his people live repentance lifelong. Speak out against sin. And then, remember to teach your children to cultivate a holistic kind of holiness. Not just Lord's Day holiness, everyday holiness. I want to live holy before God. That's what your life should say to them. Study its joys. Separation from sin, consecration to God, conformity to Christ. That's what holiness is. Those are joyous things. Teach your children that holiness is great joy. You don't get happy by seeking happiness. You get happiness as a byproduct of holiness. Teach them that. 6, teach them to cast aside all negative peer pressure as something not worth bothering with. Peer pressure? What does man think of you is nothing compared to what does God think of you. So teach them not to be bothered by every little thing that people say about them. It's trivia. Ask, what does God think of me? That's important. And then teach them to remember that God promises victory to those who seek him in truth. He will not turn a covenant child in particular away. He longs to work along covenantal lines. He's baptized you, children. He's willing to be your God. Go to him. Go to him with your sin. Go to him with his promises. He promises victory to those who turn to him with all their needs. And teach your children who are saved, those who do know spiritual life, to always remember who they are in Christ. If you have converted children, thank God for that. But then teach them who they are in Christ. Like Paul says in Romans 6, I reckon myself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ my Lord. I've got no business being worldly. I'm a Christian. That's how you should talk to yourself and to every believer. Well, let's remember then that as we go forward in this great battle, we need, first of all, the help of the Holy Spirit. That's the first conclusion. We need the help of the Holy Spirit every step of the way. Spirit of God, help me. We need, secondly, to repent of every known sin and pursue obedience. Repent of every known sin and pursue obedience. And thirdly, we need to persevere in the holy war. Don't give up. Don't give up. Even when you fail, just go back to the Lord again. He will be faithful. He will keep you. Never, never, never give up on the Lord. Don't resign when you fail, but resign and go back into the battle and run the race set before you, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. Gracious God, we thank thee for the practical nature, we trust, of this sermon, and we pray that our fathers may put it to use in their families, but also that every one of us may take it to heart and may look to thee for help and guidance and grace in overcoming the world. Lord, help us to beat it back by the power of thy grace. And help us to love the things of God, to set our affections on the things above and not on things of this earth. So be with fathers in this huge task. Give them daily grace to be examples themselves, but also daily grace, particularly in family worship, to speak to their children of the things of God in a loving, winsome, convicting, respectful way that will make their children say, this is the only way to live. And bless it to that end, Spirit of God. We ask all this in thy superabounding grace, which is more powerful than this world. So prepare us for the world to come In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.